So it's a good time. So why don't we just start off and pray. Father, thank you for this day. This is the day you've made, and we can choose to rejoice in it. And I pray, Lord, you put in our hearts just thankfulness and gratitude, Father, because it's a lot easier to live in life being thankful than not. Lord, I pray for Dave as he comes up here, Lord, that I know he's prepared and he's prayed. But Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd fill him with your Spirit and speak to us through his mouth. Father, I pray you give every man ears to hear, a heart to receive, and a will to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.
Didn't notice this small stage. This could be problematic. If I just go off this thing, you'll know something's not right. Well, good morning, men. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 1:12-22. Now, Steve, you know, has backed off a little bit this year, which I totally appreciate. I know you all really appreciate, as I do, Steve's commitment to his preparation and what he does, and that's not an easy thing to teach each week here. And so he's chosen 2 Corinthians, and in that he knows that there will be occasionally those substituting for him. I think what he did is he went through and he said, okay, no, I don't want to do that one. I'm definitely not doing that one, you know. So I think I got one of those this morning. Have you ever been falsely accused? Accused of something that you didn't do? Have you ever had your character or your integrity question attacked? Someone essentially saying that you're not what you pretend to be. Tell you a few stories from my least favorite people when I was in college, and that was the BYU security policeman. I don't know if they were like other college security policemen across the country, but I know at BYU it was not good. And they had some sort of animus against jealousy of whatever athletes, and seemed in particular football. And so there was always stuff happening around that. And so a few stories. One happened, Brad Oates, who was the tackle on the other side, the right tackle, I was the left tackle. It was a Saturday morning, not much happening on the campus. This was down at the field house. There was going to be a women's volleyball game with UCLA, and both teams were doing very well. He wanted to go to the game, didn't know what time it started. So there's a little cul-de-sac where you come up. You can't park there. It's all red. That's obvious. But he just wanted to check the score. All he had to do is go from here to like the back of the room in the building, see the sheet that was on the wall. So he pulled up, left his car running, opened the door, left the door open, went in to check the score. 30 seconds later, comes out, and he's writing him a ticket. They're in one of those little cars, you know, that they drive. And Brad just went with him in it and knocked him over completely in the parking lot. So he's sitting there and Brad got in his car and left. I don't know exactly what happened with that. I had gone to, we had an interesting situation. It was mandatory that your first year you lived in the dorm as a freshman, as an athlete. But I had an unusual situation. I had three other athletes on full scholarships from my high school. Two were a year ahead of me. One, Ron, was baseball, and Gary was football. And then Mark Templeton, who was a good friend of mine, came in from my high school with me. And so we went to Lavelle Edwards and said, would it be possible that we all get an apartment together because we know each other, we've known each other? And he said, that'd be fine. That's good. So we lived together in a three-bedroom apartment, two of us in each room, and that left us one more room, and we would have rotating roommates that we'd get to fill that room to knock the cost down a little bit. Well, this situation involved a guy who came in as that room renter. His name was Mark Snodgrass, and Mark was a piece of work. He drove a white Cadillac, an old Cadillac. And he always kind of in BYU Mormon missionary fashion had a white shirt on and a tie all the time. And he wanted to be, his life goal was to be a security policeman. First at BYU and then anywhere else, you know. And so he just drove us out of our mind. You know, we'd be sitting watching TV in the main room and he'd come in and just grab the remote, change the channel to watch like Dragnet or some, you know, cop show that he wanted to keep up with. We all had separate cupboards for our food, you know, so that we'd stay out of each other's way. And one day he started what we called the cracker caper. Somebody, he said, had stolen about 10 of his soda crackers. And so you'd be sitting in your room, maybe studying, and he would come in with a notepad and paper, I lie to you not, and sit down and say, where were you on the night of, you know? And eventually he accused Mark Templeton of doing it. Now, Mark was a linebacker, and he was a classic Hulk-type example. Mark was the most mild-mannered, easy to get along with, nice guy you could ever meet. But when he put a helmet on his head on the field, he became a totally different human being. And he was a great linebacker, and he was ferocious. But again, outside of that uniform, you would have never guessed that. Well, Mark just kept badgering, or Mark Snodgrass kept badgering Mark Templeton that he had did this and he had proof and whatever. And one day, woke up and Mark Templeton said to me, he said, you know, I've really about had it with Mark Snodgrass, and I'm going to talk to him today. We're going to solve this. So, okay, Mark, that's good. So the end of that day, we're home. Ron and I are sitting on the couch, I think doing homework in the main room. And Mark Templeton had said, when you hear him coming up the steps, you tell me, because I'm going to talk to him. So, okay, fine. So Mark, we hear him coming up the steps, and Mark comes out, Mark Templeton, he's standing in the hallway, just waiting for Snodgrass, and Snodgrass comes in, starts loosening his tie, and Mark says very politely, Mark, I need to talk to you about something. And then Mark Snodgrass kind of brushed him physically as he rushed past him down the hall to say, I don't have time for this right now. And it clicked inside Mark Templeton. And he went crazy. He picked him up and just was body slamming him from one side of the hall to the other, down the hall. And I'm looking at Ron like, should we stop this? And no, not yet. Yeah. let this go a little bit longer. And so he takes him down the hall and body slamming him. And he's in now the room. And we're like, oh, we probably should go down there. We go down there and he's going to kill him. Mark has just totally lost it. Right. So we pull Templeton off and, you know, get it squared away. And Mark looked at him and he said, tomorrow morning when I get up, you will not be here and I don't want to ever see you again. And that's what happened. Next morning, Snodgrass completely disappeared and we never, never saw him again. The last story regarding BYU security involved me. I'm a senior now, and I'm in the bookstore complex kind of small area of BYU, which pretty was 30,000 students then, large school. And this, what had come out then were the dark glasses that would transition from didn't look like dark glasses at all to dark glasses. And so there's a rack of them there. And of course, the lenses aren't dark. And it's saying dark glasses. And so I'm picking it up and looking at it and going, that's really fascinating. And the girl who worked behind the counter said, oh, yeah, no, and it really works. She's just take them, go outside, stand, look, and watch it turn dark. And I said, that's a great idea. So I take them. I'm standing outside, just outside the doors from the patio. The tags are hanging on the glasses. And I'm holding them up like this in Washington Trigger, and I feel this on my arm. BYU security police. But if he'd had handcuffs, he would have cuffed me. He drugged me down into an area I didn't even know existed, which is, you know, below that whole mall area. And we come in, and there's the chief of police in his office, glass window. He's on the phone, and the chief of police says, come on in. He leads me in, and we're sitting there across from the chief of police. And he's excited. This is a big catch, literally. Okay. And he's sitting there, the chief of police gets off the phone And he says, what's this all about? And right at the point he said, what's this all about? He looks at me and he said, are you Dave Hubbard? And I said, yeah. He said, that game last week, so help me. And he begins this conversation of different things in the game and whatnot, completely ignoring, right, this security placement. And after about 15 minutes of talking football, he said, and what are you in here for again? And he tells him, and I could see, you know, he at that point is very, very upset with this guy. And so he didn't get his big cash and he didn't get what he was looking for. Turn now to 2 Corinthians 1:12-22. And those stories actually fit with what we're going to talk about this morning. This is an interesting and somewhat confusing text. It's a narrative text. It's not about doctrine or theology, and it's not about the teachings of Jesus. It's a text that gives a look into the heart of Paul as a pastor. And what many pastors are up against with people who gossip and people who falsely accuse. It's a text at first reading that may seem trivial, and one that most probably I tend to, you know, skip past it without giving it a lot of thought. Now, I'm going to read the passage this morning, even though you won't be looking, I'm sure, at this translation. I'm going to read from the Message translation. The text is such that I felt this very helpful in terms of making it a little simpler to understand. Now that the worst is over, we're pleased we can report that we've come out of this with conscience and faith intact, and can face the world, and even more importantly, face you with our heads held high. But it wasn't by any fancy footwork on our part. It was God who kept us focused on him, uncompromised. Don't try to read between the lines or look for hidden meanings in this letter. We're writing plain, unblemished truth, hoping that you'll now see the whole picture as well as you've seen some of the details. We want you to be as proud of us as we are of you when we stand together before our Master Jesus. Confident of your welcome, I had originally planned 2 great visits with you, coming by on my way to Macedonia province and then again on my return trip. Then we could have had a bon voyage party and you send me off to Judea. That was the plan. Are you now going to accuse me of flip-flopping with my promises because it didn't work out? Do you think I talk out of both sides of my mouth? A glib yes one moment, a glib no the next? Well, you're wrong. I try to be as true to my word as God is to his. Our word to you wasn't a careless yes canceled by an indifferent no. How could it be? When Silas and Timothy and I proclaimed the Son of God among you, did you pick up on any yes and no on and off again waffling? Wasn't it a clean, strong yes? Whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus in him. This is what we preach and pray, the great amen. God's yes and our yes together, gloriously evident. God affirms us, making us a sure thing in Christ, putting his yes within us by his Spirit. He has stamped us with his eternal pledge, a sure beginning of what he is destined to complete. Paul, as you know from last week's message, Paul is under attack, and his accusers are looking for anything that they possibly can to find that would discredit him. This attack was malicious. Now, malicious by definition is kind of a sliding scale. On one end of an accusation that can come from a deep dislike or hatred of a person that desires to see them suffer. On the other end is an accusation that would be void of hatred, and it's simply petty and spiteful. Example, BYU security, petty and spiteful. On the other end of that spectrum, as some of you know from message past, my first marriage, 16 years of marriage, was pastoring in Portland, Oregon. And she left, kidnapped the kids, left the state, and quickly found out that she had filed charges against me for physical and sexual abuse against her and the children. That would be the other end of malicious, okay? Hateful, spiteful, wanting to hurt that other person. I'm a big proponent of giving the benefit of the doubt. Defined as a state of accepting someone as honest or deserving of trust, even though there are doubts. And to me, giving the benefit of the doubt is really, really critical. It's critically important, I think, with a spouse, with close friends, and I think within the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to persevere the unity of the Spirit, to preserve, I should say, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Another way to say that would be give those you love, and especially your brothers and sisters in Christ, the benefit of the doubt. For as long as it is warranted, trust them, believe in them. Stop assuming the worst. That's not fair to them, and it's only hurting you. So Paul's ministry was under siege, and he was such a selfless servant, so unfair. Why would such a committed servant be so mercilessly attacked? Well, Paul was also powerful. And because of his preeminent spiritual power in his ministry, he was a prime target for the enemies of this new movement called the Way, which was really moving. What's interesting and disturbing is that these attacks were coming from the most unlikely places. It was coming from the church. It was coming from the church that he had formed and founded and loved. It was coming from inside that church. It was in the form of sin and mutiny and misrepresentation. After having spent 18 months of his life, Paul, investing in the church at Corinth, literally planting it, starting it, giving it its foundation, then investing who knows how many hours, weeks, months of unending prayer on their behalf. And after having written to them the lengthy epistle that we know as 1 Corinthians, and now writing a second letter, it should be obvious to everyone that Paul was making a major investment of himself, of his time and his effort, and doing all that he could in the spirit of genuine love. What happened was some false teachers, some wannabe apostles, if you were, came into the church, and to get themselves in a position to teach something that was in opposition to what Paul was teaching, they had to discredit him. So in a classic cowardly fashion, just like the twerpy BYU security cop, they attacked his character and his ministry. They attacked him on every conceivable level. They did everything they could to assault his reputation on every front in order that people's confidence in him would be eroded and would be diminished. Then they could position themselves as the gurus. Steve spoke last week about the tone of this epistle being that of a defense. But it's not self-serving. It's not ego-centered. It's humbled. It's meek. But it is a defense. It's a defense of Paul's character and the defense of his work and ministry. In their attempts to discredit Paul, there was a spreading of vague rumors about him that were not necessarily working all that well. And so this was now an attempt to notch things up, to take it to another level, to make it personal. When I was in the sixth grade, I had a guy, his name was Arnold Fornishon, never forget. He just drove me crazy. And he was kind of the big guy on campus, so to speak, with everything. And I got so tired, I'm gonna take him out. And my method of taking him out was to take, when no one was in the classroom, of course you couldn't do this today with cameras, but whenever he was out of the classroom, I took a pen and I scratched the wooden top desk, his name in his desk, and thought, well, this will do it. You know, it's personal now. He'll get in trouble for this and he'll be out of my way. So somehow somebody saw me do it. And the principal called me into her office. And this was a time when I said, you know what, I'm going to stick with this one all the way through. I think I can make it. And she was smart. We argued back and forth, and I'd look her right in the eye and say, no, I had nothing to do with that. And she said, okay. She said, well, I've called your mom, and she's coming down. And if you can sit in front of your mother and tell her the same thing with a straight face, I'm good. And of course, my mom comes down, sits there, and as soon as I see her walk in the room and bawling, you know, sorry, I did it. I'll never do it again. that was the end of it. In today's passage, Paul now has to get into the defense of a particular issue. And it's very, very important. He was being attacked on the issue of his integrity. That is to say that you couldn't trust him. He wasn't truthful. That's the attack. And of course, what better way to weasel in on Paul's territory as a capital A apostle than to get people to believe that he lies, that Paul lies? Not all the time, but sometimes. Sometimes he tells the truth, but not necessarily all the time. So just beware, when push comes to shove, he may not be trustworthy. His integrity is questionable. In verses 12 to 14, Paul gives a general defense of his life based on a clear conscience. And this is interesting. He said that his conscience was the fact, he said his confidence was the fact that his conscience affirmed that he was living in holiness and godly sincerity. He went to the highest human court, which is really our conscience at that point. One's conscience from a human level speaks truth more than anyone else's attempt at understanding the issue. So it's like, you know, you accusing me of something, I say, well, that, you know what? My conscience is clear. It's a strong defense that trumps any best guess accusations from anyone else. Paul's saying, say what you want, but my conscience is clear. I know I'm in the right on this. But now in verse 15, it moves from the issue of, is Paul trustworthy? Can you trust him? Can you really believe him? Does he speak the truth? If they can succeed in convincing people that he's not trustworthy, they've gone a long way to knocking him off his apostle position. Notice that this strategy is nothing new, right? That's exactly what tact Satan took in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so according to God, he's the master of the universe. But can you really trust him? In Paul's case, it's a ridiculous accusation when you think about it. It's an accusation that really has no grounds at all. So just like the BYU cracker caper and the kleptomaniac offensive tackle, they concocted some ridiculous triviality and exploded it into this massive declaration against his integrity. Look at verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to first come to you that you might receive, or that you might twice receive, a blessing. And you might say, well, what's the issue here? The issue is that he promised to come to them twice, and he didn't come. Out of that triviality came this massive assault on the fact that he was a liar, untrustworthy, vacillating, fickle, couldn't be believed. But Paul understands the seriousness of this attack. He knows not to just blow this off, because if this thing succeeds and they're convinced that he doesn't tell the truth, everything is lost in terms of his ministry. And so very early in the first chapter, very early in this epistle, he tackles this critical issue. When I first read this passage, I thought, wow, that seems to be a lot to do about nothing. In other words, Paul, you seem to be going way out of your way to defend yourself about something that's trivial and meaningless in the grand scheme of things. Does anyone really give a rip about the fact that you said you were going to drop by for a couple visits, but it didn't work out? Why this lengthy explanation? I would have summed this whole thing up with the following. Here's the deal. I wanted to visit. I meant to visit twice, but it didn't work out. Stuff happens. Get over it. Okay? And we'll move on. And that, men, is why I'm not an apostle. Okay. The closest I could come would to be at the Church of the Apostles. Paul didn't answer that way because he recognized that the issue is not why he didn't come. The issue is his integrity. The issue is his truthfulness, his trustworthiness. Paul's going to have to deal with his character here, not just the reason he didn't come. So what we get with this explanation is a view into Paul's heart as a pastor. What they're saying is, if Paul can't be trusted to keep his appointments, if he can't be trusted to do what he says in his travel plans, then why in the world would you believe his theology? Here's the bottom line. Paul's a liar. That's his character. It shows up in what he told you he was going to do, and then he didn't do it. So if he can't be trusted with his travel plans, why would you believe what he preaches? That's their approach. Paul responds to them by dealing with his character, not the reason he didn't come, because his character is what's under attack. Again, verse 15, and in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. That is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Paul's saying here, the only reason I ever made the plan to come in the first place was that I was loyal to you. I wanted to bless you twice. The first visit didn't happen. That's the whole issue. The first of those two didn't happen. And that slight change of plan, it's slight change in plan, was pounced on by these enemies who wanted to use it as evidence of his untrustworthiness and his fickleness. Wow, are you getting how petty this is? Unbelievably petty. But Paul's saying, the only reason I ever planned to see you in the beginning was I care. It's the only reason for planning the visits in the first place. And there's the mark of a good pastor. That kind of loyalty that says, whatever I need to do for your spiritual benefit, I'll do it. That's the only reason I made the plan in the first place. Stuff happens, plans change, but don't doubt my heart. Paul addresses the issue of reliability in verses 19 and 20. And he does it in an interesting way. He says in verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but it was yes in him. Paul's saying, you know me. I came to you. I spoke truth. That truth was clearly yes. It wasn't yes and no. It was affirming the word of God, the truth in Christ, the gospel in Christ. You heard it. You believed it. You affirmed it. I preached it. Silas preached it. Timothy preached it. Do you not think, or do you think we were unstable and unreliable? God doesn't select unstable, unreliable men to preach his truth. He doesn't call men void of truth to proclaim truth. Verse 20, he adds, for as many as may be the promises of God, that little phrase simply means all of them, as many promises of God as has ever been given in the Old Testament or the New Testament, as many promises of God as ever given, in him that is in Christ Jesus, they are yes. As many as there are, they're fulfilled in Christ. That's a great truth. John MacArthur summarizes this well. All of God's promises of blessing and peace and joy and love and goodness and purpose and fellowship and forgiveness and strength and hope and a kingdom of heaven, salvation, sanctification, glorification, everything God has ever promised is made possible in whom? In Christ. In him they are yes. Christ is the yes to all of God's promises. So Paul is saying, we didn't preach a yes and no. We weren't vacillating. You know the character of our ministry. Again, verse 20, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Amen is a Hebrew word for yes. It's that simple. We use the word in the way people use amen. The Hebrew equivalent to yes is amen. It's just, this is true. This is right. This is yes. Paul is saying, we came from God. We preached the truth. The truth changed your life. And you said, amen. You said yes to that. Now you tell me I'm unreliable. Now you're telling me you don't trust me. You've all said amen to what I've taught. And now you're attacking me after amening me. That's really what he's saying here. Paul is presenting himself in a kind and gracious way as authentic, not in the sense that he's above them, but in the sense that he's with them. He's saying, in a sense, if you attack my authenticity and my integrity, you're ripping the very fabric of the unity of this church. Verse 21, God establishes us in Christ. He makes us stable. puts us on a foundation. That's the work of saving grace. He places us in union with each other in the body of Christ, united, grounded, and founded in Christ together. So if I'm not authentic, you aren't either, Paul is saying. God put us all together. God put us together in Christ. My authenticity can't be divorced from yours. So let me close with this. Paul here is so gracious. He's a true pastor in the way he patiently treats this ridiculous, gossipy accusation. I would have dealt with them like Mark Templeton dealt with Mark Snodgrass. Body slam them around a bit and then warn them to leave and never come back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's example. Lord, it's really unfair and unfortunate and yet predictable that so many kind of gossipy accusations, whether they come from jealousy or whatever, can creep into the body of Christ. It can even creep into a marriage, can creep into a family. Lord, help us to get a grasp for the need for benefit of the doubt, the need to be like Paul and to be patient, to think it through, and then answer in a way that is defending, but also gracious as a pastor. In Jesus' name, amen.